Well, we've usually got a couple more people than this, but I guess it's a small class tonight.
Praise the Lord, brother. We're two or more together.
Okay, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Father, we thank you. We love you. We ask for your presence tonight. And we can ask confidently, knowing that you are with us at all times. We ask that you would direct our thoughts. That we would come to a greater understanding of your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to grow in our appreciation for what he has done for us and who he is to us. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
So we're in Hebrews. We just started chapter 3 last week. I'll start, I'll reread this first paragraph. So chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Amen. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. So in verse 1, the writer urged his readers to set their mind on Jesus and keep it there. This is we're reviewing last week. We covered verse 1. Consider him. He is much better than the angels. His message is more important than theirs. He didn't come to redeem angels, but he came to redeem his brethren. We're told that he sympathizes with us. In verse 1, it says, holy brethren, so we are brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we who are being sanctified by him. Partakers of the heavenly calling, that is, God in heaven has called us to live heavenly holy lives, and we will one day be called to him in heaven. So this call comes from heaven and it leads us there in the end. Jesus told his disciples that in my Father's house are many mansions. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Looking forward to that.
So that is a heavenly calling. Again, related to this, in John 17, he said, Father, I desire that they also, who you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. So he prays that we would be with him. So we are to consider Jesus, look to him. We are not to look at ourselves or our circumstances, or we aren't to be looking around at everyone else, but we are to be looking to Jesus. He is to get all of our attention. In chapter 12, the writer says to run your race with endurance, looking unto Jesus. So he is to be our focus throughout our lifetime, our race. He is sufficient. We don't need anyone or anything else other than him. He is the apostle sent from God. When he speaks, it is God who speaks. And he is our high priest. He purged our sins by himself. He offered up one perfect, sufficient, accepted sacrifice. Yes.
You want to sit down with us and not have to stand up?
It's easier
you're
to
fixing
kind of
put something on there.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
It's okay.
My bad, brother.
It's all right. Plus, I project my voice a little better if I'm standing.
All right. Yeah. Sorry about that.
It's all right. In this section here, we see that Christ Jesus is greater than even Moses. So first in verse 2 we have the comparison, how Jesus and Moses are similar. Then in verses 3 through 6 we have the contrast, how Jesus is superior to Moses. And then at the end of verse 6 we have a statement regarding those who are Jesus' holy brethren. So verse 2 we have the comparison. We are to consider, to meditate on the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. So Jesus was faithful to his Father. He is named faithful and true. Moses also was faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful in all of God's house. This could be... It could come from Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord said that Moses is faithful in all my house. So Jesus was faithful as Moses also is faithful. And that's the comparison, that's their similarity. So why would the writer compare Jesus with Moses? That might be kind of an odd question to us. To the Jews, he was writing to Hebrew Christians, Hebrew believers, and Moses was a very important figure in the Jewish faith. Acts 15...
Well, could it be because God used Moses to deliver the people out of bondage, and Jesus delivers us out of our bondage? Jesus is our deliverer. Could it be something to do with that effect? I don't know.
You're on the right track. I think he was kind of the leader of those people. He was placed over the Israelites. Moses was important to the Jews. In Acts 15, verse 21, it says, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So he was a central figure to the Jewish faith. They were considering Moses. They taught him. They read him every week. But now these Hebrew Christians need to consider Jesus. He is worthy of even more attention than Moses. So next point is the last word in this verse, house. This word occurs 6 times in the Greek in these few verses. In the New King James, they actually add a 7th time. So what would house mean in this passage? It's kind of important to this passage since it's there so many times. Just about every translation, English translation, uses the word house here, and I found one that says household in verses 2 and 5 and 6, but then it switches to house in verses 3 and 4. But that seems a little awkward to me to change the translation of the same word in the same passage. This word can mean a house, or it can mean a household. So it could be like a building itself, the structure where a family lives, or it could be the people living in that house, or a household.
Our body wouldn't be considered a house, would it? It would be more like a tent or just a... It's not a permanent thing. In other words, right. This is just a temporary thing that we're in, you know, I guess.
Right. In a sense, it could be considered a house and that we dwell in it, so to speak. But
right.
I guess tent's probably a more proper term for that.
Yeah.
So in chapter 8, the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31. He speaks about the new covenant that God makes with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's obviously not a structure that Israel and Judah live in, but it is a household, the family of Israel and Judah. It is the people. Jesus used that same term when he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He wasn't sent to a specific building, but to a people, the people of Israel. But this word doesn't always mean household. It does mean house sometimes. It can mean the structure. There are a few different places where Paul wrote letters, where he sends greetings to the church, which is in people's houses. There's a church in Priscilla and Aquila's house. There's a church in Nymphis's house. But that would refer more to the physical place, the building where they gather together as a church. There's some places where it could kind of mean either one or both without really changing the meaning much. In Matthew 9, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he rose and departed to his house. I generally think of that being the place where he lived, the place, but it wouldn't be unreasonable to think that his family lived there also, and so when he went to his house, he went to his family, his household. So it could kind of be used in either sense in some places.
You know, these people that were lame and couldn't walk and stuff like that, and where they sat at the gate all day long, I see people having to take them there
right. In
the morning, and then leave them there, I guess, all day. And they go get them in the evening, and then if they made some money, you know, to help the family live a little bit. But, and then I'm picturing Jesus coming and healing that guy. Take up your bed, go home, or whatever, you know. Boom, he took off running home. And here these people are sitting there, and then he comes running in, you know. And they're going, wow. We ain't got to take you to the gate no more. Go sit there yourself, you know, or whatever. But praise the Lord, man. That's just amazing.
It is.
Wow. I didn't mean to get off on that. I'm sorry.
That's all right. I went off there first. So Jesus was faithful as Moses was faithful in all God's house. In this passage, it's pretty plain that it is not a building, it is a people. And we see that in verse 6, where it says, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So this house is a people, it is a household, it is a family. So Moses was faithful in all of God's household. Moses was appointed by God over all of God's family. And he was faithful in performing all the responsibilities that God gave him to do. In the same way, Jesus also was appointed by God over all his family. And he was faithful in performing the responsibilities that God gave him.
You know, the responsibility that Moses had, like you said, were all the millions of people. Mm-hmm. And then the 12 tribes, they broke it down to the 12 tribes. That was still a bunch of people. So I can't even imagine him, what he went through with all of the griping and the complaining. And probably never heard a good word, you know.
At first, he was personally kind of overseeing all the judicial cases, but later he had appointed elders to take on that role, and then he would take the difficult cases out that they couldn't.
In other words, he'd be the Supreme Court where you had just the regular court. In other words, if they could handle it fine, if not, it moved up to the Moses.
But he did it. He was faithful to what God called him to do. So he was appointed over the whole house of God, over all his house. At that time, that was the nation Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, the Lord said that Israel is my son, my firstborn. So in that sense, it was his family, God's family, his household that he placed Moses in charge of. So Moses was faithful. He faithfully told them what God told him. He gave them God's laws. He instructed them and he governed them. He did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So one point then here is that the writer of Hebrews didn't deny Moses the honor that belonged to him. He didn't put Moses down or anything like that. But the fact is, to truly honor Moses is to honor Christ also. And we see that in John chapter 5. Jesus said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So those who actually believed Moses were looking for Christ and believed him. So the other end of that, now Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. He was appointed over the whole family of God also, but in his time, now this is the church that he was over. And Jesus was faithful in all things. In John 17, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth." He's praying to his Father. "I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have given to them the words which you have given me." So he faithfully did and said all that the Father sent him to do and to say. So he faithfully obeyed his Father in what he spoke. We see in John 12:49, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but what the Father sent me. But the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." So he obeyed the command of his Father in what he said, and then also in what he did, even unto death. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So he obeyed his Father's command in even going to death, laying down his life. He always does those things that please his Father. So that is their similarity. God appointed both over his family, and they were both faithful. They both carried out their assigned responsibilities. So now we come to the contrast in verse 3 it begins. And this contrast is not to put Moses down, but it is to show the superiority of Jesus. This one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So if Jesus was faithful, just as Moses was faithful, and that's all that it said, then they would be worthy of equal glory. But Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, because there is a difference between them. First we see the difference is that Moses did not build the house that he was over. So we see he who built the house has more honor than the house. To build the house, if we understand this word house to mean a household or a family, it would mean to be the founder of the family. Moses was not the first Israelite. He was not the founder of that family, but he came afterward as a member of that family. The Israelites were God's family before Moses was appointed over them. They were a family that was already in existence. But on the other hand, Jesus is the founder of the church, which is the family that God has appointed him over. Without Moses, there would still be Israelites. But without Christ, there would be no Christians. So we can kind of think of it that way. When Jesus seeks and saves lost sinners, he makes them God's people. He makes them part of the family. It is God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it says that he who built the house, he who founded the family, has more honor than the house. That is, the founder of the family, or the one who started the family, is entitled to the greatest honor within the family. So Jesus, who has founded the family of God, that he was appointed over, he is worthy of more glory and honor than Moses, because Moses was not the founder of the family of God that he was appointed over. Jesus builds his church, but Moses did not build the Israelite nation. So therefore, Jesus deserves more honor, more esteem than Moses. Then verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So again, every family has a builder, has a founding father, but he who built all things is God. God is the founder of all these things. It's kind of unusual wording, but some would say that this talks about creation, that God created all things. But that's kind of changing the subject in the middle of the paragraph. So I think it's talking more about these families. So far we've seen these as two separate families, the Israelites and the church, with two different founders. Israel did not come from Moses, but it came from Abraham through Isaac, and the church came from Christ. But now we see that he who built all things is God. So God is the founder of both of these families. They both have the same originator. So when we put verse 4 with 2 and 3, we can see that even though Jesus is the builder of his family, he was still in a position where he was appointed over them, and he exercised faithfulness to his Father, because the family that he built is God's family, ultimately. And then when we put this with verses 5 and 6, we see that God is the author of both families, but Moses and Jesus have different places within that family. So these, back to Jesus being the builder of God's family, we can kind of link that back to chapter 2, that this family that he is building, these are the many sons that God is bringing to glory. And these are his the children that his Father gave to him. Okay, verse 5 and 6, or start verse 6. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. So truly, Moses was faithful in all God's house. We saw that in verse 2. But now we have these words, as a servant. So both were faithful. Moses was in the family, but Christ is over the family, we see here. And Moses was a servant, but Christ is a son. This is not the word that's usually found in the Bible for a servant, which would be doulos, which usually speaks of being a slave with a master or an owner. But the Greek word here is different. It's therapon. It is a more honorable position of service, such as one serving a king. So Moses was a highly honored servant. He wasn't a slave in that sense, but he was still a servant. He did not have natural authority over the family, and it was not his own family, but God's family. And he was God's servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. So what Moses spoke pointed ahead to Christ. I already read John 5:46, where Jesus said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And then we see in Luke 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the things that Moses wrote concerned Christ. It was a testimony of these things to come.
Who wrote Proverbs?
Proverbs was written by a couple people at least. The majority of it was Solomon.
So then Jesus is mentioned in Proverbs 34.
30 verse 4?
Yes.
Which says, who is his son? What is his name and his son's name?
Yes, basically, can you guess what his name is? It's Jesus.
Right, right. Yeah. You know? So
in Proverbs it was mentioned.
30, verse actually, 4. Chapter 30 is the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. So, 30 and 31.
30 verse 4.
Now, 31 is King Lemuel, which may have been Solomon, another name for him. But
that verse is definitely talking about Jesus.
Yes, yes. Who has ascended into heaven or descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has bound the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know?
It's Jesus.
That's right, it is.
Amen.
So the majority of Proverbs is written by Solomon.
Did they have the Proverbs back then?
Mm-hmm.
Hmm. Interesting.
Okay. So Moses was not in conflict with Jesus. He never went against him or went. He didn't glorify himself, but he pointed ahead to Christ. Without the New Testament, the words of Moses would be incomplete. The law has only a shadow of the good things to come. It is not the very image of the things. And we are told that the law and its a sacrificial system could never make anyone perfect. It was all pointing forward to Christ.
Right.
Yes.
There was only the one time that Moses disobeyed God, I guess. And that's when he said, "Speak to the rock and the water will come out." But he was so aggravated with them people, he banged it three times. And so that's what happened. That's, to me, the only thing that I ever heard where he disobeyed God was that one time. And one time is all it took, because he didn't get to go over into the promised land.
Right. You know, because of that.
Just on account of that one incident, and that just, wow.
Well, isn't that what happens to us?
And here I'm thinking, man, look how many times I have disobeyed God. I mean, man.
Think about it.
I don't have enough fingers and toes.
Look what happens to us. The Bible said the Bible says he that is seen angry dealeth foolishly. Why? Because he doesn't think before he reacts. We can offend with our action and our words.
I'm telling you right now. That is so true. Man.
You ain't kidding me. I mess up every day and I hate it.
But I just, you know, when talking about that, I just thought, oh, man, one time he disobeyed God.
He was a pretty faithful guy. He was faithful in all his house.
I heard he was very humble. Is that true?
Yeah. That's what it says in Numbers 12. I guess kind of related to what you just said. He did disobey God before that when he killed the Egyptian before he fled Egypt.
You're right, he committed, I forgot about it. That's right, he committed murder.
He knew it was wrong. He looked both ways to see if anyone was watching.
And he killed that servant. Buried
him. So he knew he was going against God. Yeah.
Well, we bring it up twice, you know. Yeah. But
that was before God placed him over the Israelites. So
yeah.
That was,
right.
Wow.
That wasn't the reason why he wasn't allowed in.
Oh, no, that wasn't. But it was the hitting the rock. Yeah. Wow. Now, that's something when God buried him, even the devil didn't know where he buried him at. You know, that's...
Is that true?
I don't know. We're told that the devil contended with, I think it was Michael, over the body of Moses. But I think that's in Jude somewhere.
Yeah, you know, I didn't mean to get off on that. But,
all right.
But yeah, it's amazing that, like you said, wow. There's just so much, man, to just take in on in his word. It's just, man, it's just, wow. It blows your mind, you know.
Yeah. By God's word.
Yeah, I mean, just.
It's powerful, isn't it?
Tell it, hey, yeah.
It's truth.
Mm-hmm. And the truth will set you free.
It's the living word of God.
Right? Amen. Wow. I didn't mean to interrupt you, brother.
No, it's all right. We're at verse 6 now. Christ indeed was faithful as a son over his house. So Moses was God's faithful servant, but Jesus is God's faithful son, his well-beloved son in whom he is well pleased. Jesus has a far greater place in the family of God than Moses has. The son is superior to the servant. Get it out.
Yeah. I just have a cough a little bit, and every once in a while it breaks loose. Yeah, I'm trying. No, I'm not. Them words ain't killing me. I'm not, no. That way you ain't hearing them words come out of my mouth.
Okay, well, the son is superior to a servant. The son has a closer relation to the Father than the servant has. It is the Son and not the servant who is the heir of all that the Father has. God appointed him over his house. He is ruling and presiding over his family. So I think of this kind of as royalty in a sense that Christ is the heir to the throne, and Moses was just a servant in serving the king in some capacity. But Christ is the son of the ruling God. So therefore, we who are in God's family are to consider Jesus and not Moses. Jesus is exceedingly greater. Let's move on to the end of verse 6. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we are his family, God's family, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Those who are truly God's family, the many sons who will be brought to glory, those who are being sanctified, and those who are called Jesus' brethren, we will keep the faith, we will persevere.
I'm going to go get some water, I'll be right back.
Okay. We are the family of God, the family that Jesus Christ rules over as a son, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. This isn't really so much a requirement for being in God's family, but it's more like an evidence that you really are in his family. You don't have to sit around and worry that maybe I won't keep this confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end of my life, but it is not set. It's not written here to make us fear that what if we don't do it. It's like a requirement to being in the family. But if we are holding fast, then we are in the family. It is evidence.
In other words, keep believing.
Yes, keep it on. Keep on believing. So in verse 1, the holy brethren are to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. A Christian confesses that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ, he's the Son of the living God. But there's always the possibility that what a person says does not match what is really in his heart. And so we see in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And then John writes here in 1 John 2, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. So
that they might be made manifest. What do you mean by that? What
evident that it would be shown that they were not of us.
There's nothing that won't be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. It will come to the light or something like that. Is that what that means?
It's talking about the fact that these antichrists, these who were opposed to Christ, were walking among believers at one point. They were they went out from us, but they didn't continue with us. They did not remain in the faith. They left and departed.
Not good.
Right. And the fact that they departed and left was evidence that they were not truly of them. They were not in the faith. So this isn't to say that if someone stops attending our church services here, it doesn't mean that they never really believed. That's not what it's saying. But those who truly believe will continue to believe.
Right.
It's not a one-time statement that is the evidence of who belongs to God's family, but it is holding fast to that confession.
Right.
So to hold fast means to hold on to it. Don't let it go or give it up, but keep it in your possession. So it's to hold on to it, keep holding it. So we are God's family if we keep holding on to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. Now, what is our hope? What is the Christian hope? The scriptures speak of the hope and resurrection of the dead, the hope of the promise made by God, which refers to the hope that God raises the dead.
Amen.
The hope of the glory of God, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, the hope of glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life, that blessed hope, which is the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So throughout Scripture, we see different aspects of our hope. It has to do with Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection. It has to do with eternal life. It has to do with an inheritance reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith. It has to do with the hope of being glorified. And we see that in 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know God. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not yet manifest what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. So that is our hope, that we will be like Him when we see Him as He is. So that's the word hope. So what is the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope? The word confidence here means to speak freely and boldly without fear or hesitation. John 18:20, Jesus answered the high priest, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temples where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing." And that word confidence is the word openly there, where he spoke openly to the world. So Christ, his family and God's family, and we are his family if we openly profess the Christian hope that we have without hesitation. Which is like Peter wrote to his readers, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So it is being ready, not hesitating, but openly and boldly professing this hope that we have.
I'm so sorry for interrupting this class with this call, man.
Are you coming down with some?
I don't know what it is. I'm not claiming it, but maybe I should have stayed home. But I wasn't coughing at the house. I'm so sorry. Right. I ask you to forgive me, brother.
Okay.
If it's not bothering, if it is, I'll just get up and go ahead and go on home because I don't want to interrupt.
We're just about over, but it's not bothering me too much.
No, I'm hanging in here with you if you don't mind. But
it's up to you. If you need to go, you can go. But
well, I just don't want to interrupt this class. I feel that's what I'm doing. So you'll forgive me if I do go ahead, all right?
Okay.
Yeah, well, I love y'all. And I enjoyed what I was able to get out of it before I started. Pray for me. Y'all, I appreciate
okay.
it.
Well, have a good night.
Okay, God bless you.
Don't forget your phone.
I'll get it. Yeah, I'll make sure that... I'll come back and interrupt no more. I can't stand that to do that. Praise the Lord. Bless you, brother.
Okay. An example then of someone who has, some people who had spoken boldly about the hope they had with them, firm to the end, no matter what the end of that was, were Daniel's three Hebrew friends in Daniel chapter 3, where the king Nebuchadnezzar was in a rage and full of fury because they refused to bow down and worship the golden image that he had built. So they were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar gave them another chance. He says, "If you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and if you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Then immediately, the next verse, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." So they were confident. They held fast to this bold speech about what their God who is our God, what he would do for them. And they did not look to what physical consequence could arise from that.
They endured to the end and they were saved, just like
they were.
Daniel endured to the end and he was
delivered
from
another example.
Then.
Yes. And
just like in the tribulation, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved.
Yes, right. I guess the point I liked about that narrative is that they didn't hesitate. They just immediately answered, saying, "We don't need to answer you, King, because we answer to God."
Right.
So they displayed this this boldness of speech about their hope. So hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. The word rejoicing here is usually translated boasting or sometimes glorying. The explanation that I kind of understood and agree with the best, I guess, would be that the rejoicing of the hope is the despising and rejection of anything that would compete with our hope. So every human desire that could threaten to take away our hope of eternal life with our Lord, it must fade and disappear, fade away. So we hold fast this confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hold it firm, hold on to it steadfastly, constantly, until the end of our lives or until the end goal is reached. So a true believer may go back and forth between strength and weakness in the faith, but he will not waver in and out of the faith. He will still hold on to the faith.
Is that what, is that because that person is sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us to keep going forward no matter what we face?
Right, right. God preserves his people, and we persevere at the same time. So yet those who are sealed with the Spirit,
amen, praise the Lord,
will hold on to this faith.
Amen.
So it is not it is they're not so noisy out there. Well, we're just about in.
Yeah.
So we share this same destiny with among the family of God, that we are partakers of this heavenly calling, if we are in the family. So, and this heavenly calling is not only that we will be in heaven, but that we will be conformed to the image of God's Son, which is our elder brother, Jesus Christ. It is not Moses that we will be changed into. So Jesus is the end of our faith, the goal.
Right. Stay strong in faith, man.
Yeah.
Keep praying, keep believing.
Yeah. Keep the faith. Abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, Jesus says. That is evidence of being his, being in his family, to remain, to stay there, to hold fast to this, to our hope, to the open profession of our hope, and to the avoidance of things that would try to take away our hope.
Is not Jesus the author of our faith?
Yes.
So then we should pray for strength and faith. Did not Jesus say in Luke 18:1, I think it is, that men ought to always pray and to not lose heart, not to faint? So, prayer.
Right? Right. That's, again, not really losing faith, but don't be discouraged and pray. Yeah.
Right.
So, we see in this passage that we should examine ourselves, make sure that we truly are in the faith, in the family, that we are part of His family. If we are holding on to this, are we doing our part? Are we holding on to our hope, onto the confidence and rejoicing of our hope from to the end? And secondly, we should keep our eyes on Him. We should be considering Him, meditating on Him, as we saw in verse 1, kind of trying to wrap this paragraph all together. We are His holy brethren. We are His family. So we are to consider Him. He is not only our apostle, He is not only the high priest of our confession, but He is also over His family. So we should be submitting to Him. God has appointed Him over us, over His people, over His children. So when we submit to Christ, we submit to God. We need Him. We don't need any other person or thing. He's all we need. We are complete in Him. He is sufficient. He's the only way to the Father. So, just two more scriptures I want to read, and then we can leave. Colossians 1:21 says, "You, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard."
1:23.
So
praise the Lord, man.
And Hebrews 10:23 is also related. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful."
Praise the Lord, brother.
Yes, praise the Lord. Father, we thank You for Your Son who is faithful and true.
Yes.
We thank You that we can rely on Him, that He is all we need, that He is sufficient. We thank You that He has given us access to You, to the Father. We thank You that He is over His family, that You have placed Him over His brothers, who He is not ashamed to call His brethren, which is the family of God.
Amen.
We thank You that we can come to You through Him. We thank You that He has reconciled us to God, that He has redeemed us from our iniquity. We thank You for His work, that He always obeyed You in all things. And so He is the faithful apostle and high priest of our confession. We thank You that He is worthy of more honor than any man of any religion or any angel. We thank You that He is above all things, that He is working all things together for our good, that He is over all things for His body, which is the church. We thank You that Jesus is the exact representation of You, Father, that we can see You through Him, because without Your Son, Jesus, we would be lost, toast. We would be without hope in the world. So thank You, Father. We ask for healing for our brother, David, who's got this cough. We ask for it to subside, for his body to be healed. We ask for healing for all of these who are sick in our church at this time, who are suffering from physical or mental ailments, who are suffering from a variety of afflictions. Everyone's going through something, it seems. So we ask for your help. We ask that your Son, Jesus Christ, that he would run to the aid of those who are tested, because he is able and he is willing.
Amen.
We ask this in his name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.